You to read with me this afternoon, please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and reading together from verse 51. Verse 51. Now, we thought this might be a good passage for an afternoon and a Sunday after a heavy meal. We shall not all sleep, so we do trust that we'll not all be falling over. I know it's sometimes heavy in the afternoon, but, and this is a wee bit longer meeting, but we do trust that we might be able to concentrate on the Word of God. Chapter 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. I'm sure that God will bless to us this afternoon this passage from his precious word. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is one of the great chapters of the Bible, dealing principally with the subject of resurrection. And if we were going to divide the chapter just very quickly, we would notice that from verse 1 to verse 11, the apostle is bringing before us there the proof of resurrection. And then from verse 12 down to verse 34, he's bringing before us problems in relation to resurrection. You'll notice that there, in that section, there are a number of difficulties that are raised in relation to resurrection, and the apostle deals with these. And so he's answering the problems that are raised in relation to resurrection. But you would notice too that in verses 20 to 28, just in the middle of that section, there's a little parenthesis that the apostle brings in. You'll notice that's included in the brackets of verse 20 down to verse 28, and he closes the bracket again there. And I think it's as if he can't wait till he gets to the end of dealing with the problems to emphasise the fact that now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept. And so the apostle brings in there, in that little section, what we might say, God's purpose linked with resurrection. And there's a little prophetic programme that he underlines for us there, taking us from the resurrection of Christ right through to the reign of Christ upon the earth, and indeed beyond that, until that time when everything will be under the subjugation of the Godhead. And so there's a prophetic programme that he sets out for us in that section. And then I would suggest that from verse 35 to verse 50, he's bringing before us what we might call the product of resurrection. What is the result of resurrection? And then finally, from verse 51 to 58, in the little section that we've read together today, he's bringing before us what we might call, if it's accurate to say this, the process of resurrection, how resurrection happens. And so these are perhaps the divisions that we could bring before us as we look at the chapter. But today I just want to focus on these final verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and to think about what the apostle has to teach there. And we're going to think about it just in three simple ways. I want to think first of all in verses 51 to 53 about the mystery. The mystery. You'll notice how he introduces that in verse 1 of verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. So we're going to think about the mystery first of all. And then secondly, in verses 54 to 57, we're going to think about the victory. He mentions that two or three times in these verses, doesn't he? The victory. And it's wonderful to know that we are on the victory side. And the apostle is emphasising to us here the great victory that has been won, particularly over death. And then you would notice in verse 58, he's bringing before us the idea of activity, the activity of the saints. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. So he's thinking about the activity of the saints of God. And I suppose we could put it like this: there's a mystery that brings a change, that brings a change into the experience of the believer, because there he's not so much focusing on resurrection itself, but on the transformation to the believer's body, the change that's going to take place. And then secondly, there's a victory that brings a cheer. You'll notice that this is a song actually that he's raising there, as he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And it's almost as if he's raising the cheer that results from the victory that has been won by Christ in resurrection. And there's a great song we know that has begun with the resurrection of Christ that will indeed go on into eternity. And then we have an activity that brings a challenge to you and I in verse 58, because this is not just something for the Corinthians, but this is something for you and I today in our own experience. Are we involved in the same way as they were, always abounding in the work of the Lord? So as God would give help, we want to just think about these things very briefly this afternoon. First of all, let's think about this mystery. And the idea here is in the telling of a secret, the telling of a secret. Behold, I show you a mystery, or it could be rendered, I tell you a secret. I suppose that it would be true to say that we all like to be told a secret. We all like to be let into a secret. And the apostle is doing that here with us. He's letting us into a secret that comes from God himself. And I suppose we have to understand that it's not a mystery in the sense of something mysterious. But if we go to Ephesians chapter 3, for example, verse number 5, we'll find a good explanation there, a good biblical explanation of what a mystery really is. And the apostle tells us there that a mystery is something that has previously been kept secret, that's been hidden in God, but is now revealed through the Spirit. And the apostle in Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 5, emphasises that explanation of a biblical mystery to us. There are many mysteries in Scripture, and I remember speaking once before on some of the mysteries, and our brother Jack Hunter was there, and I remember quoting Mr. Wilsonholm, who had written a book at the time which was called The 12 Mysteries of Scripture. And I remember our brother Jack Hunter saying that there were at least 15 mysteries in the Scriptures. So I don't know how many you've counted and how many you think there are, but there are many mysteries that we find in the Word of God. And maybe there are more mysteries that we put into the Word of God as well that are not called mysteries. But there are many mysteries in the Scriptures, and we're just thinking about one of them this afternoon. And the apostle is bringing us into a secret that has been revealed by God through the Holy Spirit to us. And that's tremendous, isn't it? I suppose we need to ask the question, though, what is this particular mystery? What is this particular mystery? Well, he explains it to us, doesn't he? I show you a mystery, and he puts it in a twofold way. He says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In other words, the mystery is all believers will not die. All believers will not die, but all believers will be changed. I think that's tremendous just to focus on this afternoon. All believers will not die. How wonderful that truth is, isn't it? Just to think that you and I, as we are sitting in this room today, the great possibility and perhaps the probability for us that we shall never have to face death. That when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, we'll be caught up to meet him in the air, never having passed through the article of death. And we sometimes sing that little hymn, don't we? Oh joy, oh delight, should we go without dying. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? To pass up into the presence of the Lord without having experienced the article of death. And so he's saying to us here, we shall not all sleep, we shall not all sleep. But we shall all be changed, we shall all be changed. Irrespective of whether we die or whether we remain alive, when the Lord comes, we are all going to be changed. And I think that's tremendous as well, isn't it? He's emphasizing to us that this is something that's going to happen to all believers, all believers. It doesn't really matter what your condition is when the Lord comes, whether you are dead or whether you are living. It doesn't matter really, as Paul says elsewhere, whether you're asleep or whether you're awake in that moral sense, but we are all going to be changed. And that's wonderful just to contemplate. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, every one of us are going to be transformed into his likeness. Now perhaps it would be interesting just to see that Paul, twice over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, refers to those who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. So he's thinking about those who will definitely be alive and who will remain at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting just to emphasise to our hearts too that perhaps this truth was first announced by the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 11 verse 26. You'll remember how he said there, "Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die, shall never die." And so he was anticipating there a category of believers who would never pass through the article of death. And so these things are emphasised to us in the Word of God. And so we are clearly living at the close of this present dispensation. I suppose that all of us today would believe that. We're nearing the end of this dispensation when the Lord Jesus Christ is about to come, and when there's going to be once again divine intervention in the affairs of men and women in this world. And what we are doing is we are looking up for deliverance, aren't we? Like that passage that our brother quoted in his prayer. We're looking for the Saviour. We're looking for the Saviour who's going to come from heaven. And when he comes, he's going to transform these bodies of ours and fashion them like unto his own body of glory. And what is our response to that this afternoon? How much are we in the good of it? That's really the question for our hearts, I think. You know, Revelation chapter 22 pictures the scene for us, doesn't it? The Lord is saying, "Surely I come quickly." Three times over in that chapter, "Surely I come quickly." And he's emphasising to us the way in which he's going to come. But what is the response of our hearts this afternoon? That's really what I'm trying to get to. Are we able to say, "Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus"? Are we really longing for that moment when he will come and when he will take us to be forever with himself? And I want to think with you about this idea for a little time this afternoon about the transformation of the saints. What's going to happen when he comes? We are not all going to sleep, but we are all going to be changed. And it's a wonderful theme that we find here underlined for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We thought about the who. Who's going to be changed? We are all going to be changed. We are all going to be changed. I trust we believe that today, that none of us are going to be left behind at the rapture, because the apostle tells us, doesn't he, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together in him. And it's wonderful just to anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has not appointed us to tribulation wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of us are going to experience that because of the one who died upon the cross at Calvary. All of us, beloved saints of God, who have trusted in Christ as our Saviour, all of us who have known what it is to be cleansed by his precious blood. But then we ask the question, well, when is this going to take place? When is it going to take place? Well, we've been indicating to you that it's going to take place when the Lord comes. And he brings in that time moment for us in the verses, doesn't he? He says it's going to happen at the last trump, at the last trump, when the trumpet shall sound. The trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised, he tells us, incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And so it's going to happen when that trumpet sounds. The apostle in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 emphasises that to us as well, doesn't he? That the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. When that trumpet sounds, then the dead are going to be raised and we are all going to be changed. Wonderful thought. So it's going to happen at that particular moment, at the last trump. And then we ask the question, well, which is really the subject that's before us in these verses today, how are we going to be changed? How are we going to be changed? Well, he tells us that the dead are going to be raised in incorruptibility, and the living, he tells us, are going to put on immortality. Immortality. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Incorruptibility and immortality are going to be the experience of every child of God. What does this idea of change really mean, though? Now, it's just a simple word that the apostle uses here for change. I suppose if we were looking at the different words for change in the Bible, in the New Testament particularly, we would find that there are many different words that Paul employs for change. But this word here is just a very simple word, and it just means to make other than it is. To make other than it is. What he really means is that we're going to be different then from what we are now. We're going to be different then from what we are now. And we ask the question, well, what is that difference going to be? What is that difference going to be? Well, we've got to go back in the verses, haven't we, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to see what that difference is. The difference that will be then from what we are now. And we notice that this is something that's going to take place as a result of divine sovereignty acting in our bodies. If we go back, we have a little illustration of it, first of all, there in verses 38 to 41. And you'll notice what it says in verse 38. It says this, and he's thinking about the idea of grain that is sown. And he says, God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. I think that's very interesting, and it's very much a key verse, I think, in relation to this process of change, because he's underlining for us that it is according to divine sovereignty. It is God who is acting in his sovereign power to give to that grain of seed a body as it hath pleased him. And of course the point here is that it's not just in relation to the seed of grain, but in relation to the believer's future body. It is God acting sovereignly. He's going to give us a body as it hath pleased him. I think that's very good, you know, that maybe we've all got sorts of ideas as to how we would like to look in a resurrection body. And maybe we don't like the size that we've got now, or the shape that we've got now, or many other things about the bodies that we presently have, and we'd like to be different. But you see, it's not left up to you or I to decide how we're going to look and what we're going to be like. God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. So it's according to divine pleasure. And divine sovereignty is operating here. But he is emphasising to us, isn't he, that there will be individual and distinct identity that will go through. And so if it's sown as one type of grain, it doesn't come up as a different kind of plant. It comes up as the same kind of seed that was sown, doesn't it? And it's true in relation to you and I that what is sown into the ground, Paul is teaching us, is what comes out. It's the same identity that goes through, albeit it is changed according to the good pleasure of God. And so I take it just simply from that, that who you are now is who you will be in the resurrection. You're not going to be somebody different. Your identity is going to go through. And I think that's one of the greatest things that we can put forward to emphasise that there will be recognition on the other side We'll be able to recognise each other because God is taking through our identities. And I think in relation to that, he will take through the concept of recognition as well. But as we think about it, we need to think about the contrast that is going to take place. The difference from what we are now to what we shall be then. And you'll notice the terms in which Paul puts this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As he thinks about what is sown and what is raised. He says, it's sown in corruption. It's sown in corruption. But it's raised in incorruption or incorruptibility. It's sown in dishonour, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. And so these are the contrasts that he makes. It's sown in corruption. And we can well understand, can't we, that aspect of things. We think of the principle of sin that is within us. And we well say, don't we, that from the moment we are born, we begin to die. There is that process of death that is working in us. And all of us know, don't we, that as far as our present condition is concerned, there is that aspect of corruption about us. And seen perhaps very clearly in that which goes into the grave and how soon it goes into what we call corruption in its final stages of things. But you know, it's going to be raised in incorruptibility. And wonderful to think that that body that we shall have at the coming of Christ is a body that will be beyond the reach of sin and decay and deterioration. There's nothing about it that is going to deteriorate at all. No principle of corruption working within that body that we shall have. He says it's sown in dishonour, but it's raised in glory. Sown in dishonour. Sometimes that word is translated in the idea of shame. And it's the shame that's associated with the fall of man from the beginning. That we are not really what God intended us to be. God crowned man with glory and with honour at the beginning. And yet we've fallen from that, haven't we? And there are the consequences of sin that are upon the human race today. And as that body is sown into the grave, he tells us it's sown in dishonour. But what's raised is going to be raised in glory. Raised in glory. And we know that the bodies that we're going to have are bodies that are going to be like unto his own body of glory. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3. And that's wonderful to contemplate, isn't it? That our bodies will be bodies of glory. You know, we think of the limitations associated with these bodies that we presently have. And in some degree, there perhaps might be glimpses of the glory of Christ displayed through us in his virtues and in his excellencies, but only in a very, very limited way. But then, the glory of Christ, I believe, will be reflected in the bodies that God will give to us. And we shall indeed take on the image of that blessed man. Wonderful thing to know that this is the great purpose of God, that God would conform us to the image of Christ. And we will have bodies that are fashioned like unto his own body of glory. But then we are sown in weakness. And we all know about that too, don't we? As we begin to grow older particularly, we know that our bodies are bodies that are prone to sickness and ill health and disease. And we know the limitations that we have presently and the weakness that comes upon us. And as we grow older, things that we used to do quite easily, we can't do quite as easily anymore. And these bodies of ours are bodies that are marked by weakness. But then he says, we're going to have bodies of power. Bodies of power. And you know, I don't think that we can fully understand or appreciate at the present time just the power that will be associated with those bodies that we will have in resurrection. We think of the body of the Lord Jesus, how it was able to appear and disappear. We thought about that this morning in the upper room, how he appeared behind closed doors and how he disappeared. We think about bodies that are not subject to the gravitational forces of this world in which we live. Bodies that are going to be able to rise and go up through the clouds and go right up through the stellar heavens and go into heaven itself. We think of bodies of tremendous power. It is raised in power. Wonderful just to think about that, you know. We'll not need any mechanical apparatus to take us off this earth. And we'll be able, you know, I believe when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back out of heaven down to this earth to deal with his enemies, we'll be able to come with him. And we'll be able to come because we have bodies of power that are able to pass through the heavens. Wonderful. Just to contemplate that God is going to give us a body of power. And we can't really understand that today. But nevertheless, Paul tells us here in 1 Corinthians 15 that we'll be given bodies of power. And then it's sown a natural body. You know, the bodies that we have now, we often say are made up of three parts. The person, there is body, soul and spirit. Body, soul and spirit. Man is made up as a tripartite being, we often say. And I suppose that the dominant part of that today is the natural part. The natural part. But we know that when we are raised and when we are changed, that the dominant part is going to be the spiritual part. Now, the body is the world-conscious part of man. And the soul is the self-conscious part of man. And that's the word that he uses here as natural. It's sown a natural body, a soulish body. But it is raised a spiritual body. You see, the spirit is the God-conscious part of man. And so what will be dominant then will be the God-conscious part in relation to ourselves. And that is why we will know and enjoy, I believe, in a more intimate and fuller way, communion with the Godhead, that we cannot perhaps achieve and understand and enjoy at the present time. There are going to be bodies that are raised as spiritual bodies. And the great object, as we say, that God has in that change that takes place to the believer's body is likeness to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And morally and spiritually, and to a certain degree physically, we are going to take our likeness from him, as Paul underlines for us, not only here, but in Philippians chapter number 3. And we're going to be changed inwardly, and we're going to be changed outwardly, and you and I are going to be transformed so that we become like the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the bodies that we have then are going to be consistent with the sphere to which we are going. We have bodies that are suited for earth now, but then we will have bodies that are suited for heaven. He's going to give us a body suited for the sphere to which you and I are going to go. And so as we have borne the image of the earthly, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly. So Paul's thinking here about the great change. And he lets us into this secret and tells us about this mystery, the change that's going to take place. And he tells us we'll not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And it's going to take place, he tells us, in a moment and in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. That's tremendous, isn't it? That faster than it will take your eye or mine to blink, God will have changed myriads of believers and fashioned them like unto the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we think a little about the mystery of the change. But then just a word or two about this victory. You know, it's interesting. I don't know if you look up Greek words, and I don't know anything about the Greek at all, but when we look up the lexicon or the concordance, it's interesting that the word that's used for victory here is a word that is used very much in our everyday language today. I don't know if you're into designer labels or anything like that, but some of the younger people are, and you'll see them all going about with this word Nike on their t-shirts and on their sportswear. And it's very interesting that the word that is used here for victory is actually a word that is in the Greek called Nike or Nikos. Nikos, I don't know if that's the right pronunciation, but you know the word, and that's really the word that it comes from. So when you see that designer label on t-shirts and so on, and in sportswear, you'll understand that it means victory. It means victory. And this is what the apostle is getting across to us here. He's saying to us that there's a tremendous victory that has been won. And he tells us that death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the word Nike or Nikos that the apostle is using here. And of course he's quoting really way back from Isaiah chapter 25 verse number 8. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God shall wipe away tears from off all faces, and it shall be said in that day, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now, this victory that he's speaking about is particularly here, I think, victory over death. Victory over death. But you know, there's a tremendous victory that has been won by the Lord Jesus, and we ought to rejoice in that. It ought to bring a cheer to our hearts this afternoon to know that Christ has won the victory, and you and I are on the victory side. It's not that we're waiting for battles to be fought and won. We already know that we are on the victory side, and that the Lord Jesus is showing us, I think, in a progression of the victory that he has won over death. He's showing us the tremendous scope of that victory that belongs to himself. You remember what he says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 14, that he has destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So his victory extends to Satan himself. God, through Christ, has won the victory over the devil. And you remember too, in the supremacy of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he said in the book of Acts, it is not possible, it was not possible that he should be holden of death. It was not possible. And the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1 says this, I am he that liveth and became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. You see, he has the keys of death and of hell. The Lord Jesus Christ has won the victory. He's not only won the victory over Satan, but he's won the victory personally in his own experience, in that he is raised from the dead and he now lives in the power of an endless life. And we think of that victory that will be proclaimed in what we have been thinking about here in the resurrection of the saints, at the rapture of the church, and at the resurrection of tribulation saints at the end of the period of tribulation, and the resurrection of Old Testament saints when all that have died from the previous dispensation will be brought to life again. We think of the tremendous victory in that. All of those who have been put to sleep in Jesus and those who have died in Christ are going to be raised. And it's a wonderful thought of the great victory that God has won in the resurrection of Christ. And we think of the finality of the removal of death itself at the end of that 1,000-year reign of Christ. This is the chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, that tells us that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And at the end of that 1,000-year reign of Christ, death itself is going to be finally dispensed with. And we will be in the enjoyment as we go into that new heavens and new earth of living in an environment that is absolutely death-free. Wonderful to think about that, isn't it? And so there's a tremendous victory that has been won by the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul says in Romans chapter 8, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Not just that we are conquerors, but we are more than conquerors, because in the name of Jesus, we have the victory. So there's the victory that has been won over death. And then just briefly, as I must draw my remarks to a close, there's the activity that brings a challenge to the saints of God. I don't want to take any more time, but just to mention this before we sit down. That idea of always abounding, just draw your attention to that. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. This is what he wants us to be. It's good to enjoy the great truth that Christ is coming and that we're going to be changed when he comes. It's wonderful to be in the enjoyment of the victory that Christ has won over death. But how does it affect us now? Are we working for God? Are we involved in His service? And the apostle tells us here in this last verse that we ought to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. And you know, I looked up that word and it suggests this, that this is something that is in exceeding measure. And there's a simple phrase that we could use in relation to it that the commentators have used, and it is this, that this is something, this is work, this is service that is above the ordinary. That is above the ordinary. Always abounding. It's something that's above the ordinary. And you know, we look at our own service, we think of our own lives, and we ask ourselves the question, what about us today? You know, is my service just ordinary? Just ordinary. Or is it above the ordinary? Are we always abounding? You see, God expects us to give that little bit more, that little bit extra. He expects us to be excessive, if you like, in our service for Him. And so the work of the Lord is not just something that should be reduced to the plane of the ordinary. It should be something that is above the ordinary. And the apostle challenges us here as he closes this great chapter. And he says, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. May the Lord bless his family.